But we'd look for this morning at Luke 23, verses 42 and 43. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." All over our country today, indeed, all over the world, war memorials will be a focus of people's attention. It will happen in small villages. It will happen in provincial towns. It will happen in great cities. And on many of those war memorials, you will read exactly the same words. I think we might have one from Leicestershire, if it can come up on the screen. There we are. This is typical of thousands of memorials across our country. Here's another one from New Zealand. And then same words written on that. Another one from the United States this time, remembering Passchendaele and the other wars of the battles of the First World War. And then another one from New York City. And did you notice the words that were the same? The names were different. But these words were the same. If we have the last picture. Greater love has no man than this. The dates, you notice, were different. The first four had the war finishing in 1918. This one, like the cenotaph in London, has the war finishing in 1919, not 1918. The reason for that was that the Paris Peace Conference didn't take place until June the following year, when the war was officially brought to a close. But the one thing they're agreed on is that greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And those are powerful words. They're words that speak of the greatest act of love and the greatest sacrifice that anyone could make for another. But those words don't speak of life being taken, do they? Or lost, or snatched away. They speak of life being voluntarily laid down. And I'm drawn back to the origin of those words. They were spoken on a Thursday evening by the Lord Jesus Christ, who was facing a battle, a war the like the which of which the world had never, ever known. And a few hours later, on the Friday morning, Jesus went alone into that battle. And he fulfilled those words. One man laid down his life for others so that millions upon millions of others might be saved. And as we home in on Luke 23, verses 42 and 43, we see Jesus doing just this, laying down his life for someone and saving them. And I thought another theme of Remembrance Sunday seems to be highlighted in this text, and it's that obvious word, remember. That's a pretty good text for Remembrance Sunday, isn't it? We as Christians are about remembering. Every other Sunday, we remember the cross as we come to the Lord's table and we remember his sacrifice, and we do this in remembrance of him. But this morning's text tells us about something a little bit different. Not us remembering Jesus, but Jesus remembering us. And I was thinking, have you asked Jesus to remember you like this man did? And this could be a Remembrance Sunday really to remember. If we, yes, look back and remembered the bravery and the sacrifice of those who fought and gave their lives in order to defend us. But also, if we could remember another war where one man was fighting against the greatest enemies that we could face, against our sin and the accusations of Satan and a broken law, and the wrath of God and the power of death, and he willingly laid down his life to save us. So maybe this morning, alongside the "we will remember thems" that we will say, could we also say something that will change our life, change our eternity? Lord Jesus, will you remember me? I think he would. In fact, I know he would, because this passage shows that he would. Here is Jesus, our King, laying down his life for his friends. So let's look firstly at the no greater love of Jesus that we see here. One of the things that the baying, mocking crowd are saying as he's being crucified is to me so telling. It's there in verse 35. The people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Well, they were so right, weren't they? He saved others. All over the country, there were people that Jesus had saved. In a town a few miles away from where this was happening, there would have been a little girl who was playing with her mum and dad. We say there's nothing unusual about that. Oh, there is, because a few months earlier she'd been dead till Jesus had come and he brought her back to life. There was a paralyzed man who was now walking around because Jesus had healed him. There was a demoniac who'd been lonely and terrified and terrifying, naked and an outcast, who was now clothed and in his right mind, going around the cities of Decapolis, telling people what a wonderful saviour Jesus is, because he'd met Jesus and he'd saved him. There were lepers who'd been cleansed, and the leaders are saying here, "Oh yes, he saved others." But they're celebrating the fact that apparently they've managed to destroy the one who saved others. And they're saying, if he is so great, let him save himself. Well, that's not what Jesus came to do. To save others spiritually, he had to give himself, not save himself. He'd been betrayed. He'd been arrested. The night before, Peter had tried to defend him. He'd told Peter to put his sword away. He'd reminded him if he'd wanted, there were more than 12 legions of angels waiting for his word to come and rescue him. That'd have been a bit more spectacular than the Prussians turning up at Waterloo, wouldn't it? 12 legions of angels, more than, sweeping into Gethsemane just at the word of Jesus, but he doesn't call them. Because he's not here to save himself. And he lets himself be taken. He's silent before all of his accusers. The judge keeps saying, "I can find nothing wrong with him." Yet, fearful of the mob, he's condemned him. And Jesus has never cried out. I wonder why. I think probably because he knew that the people he was representing, the people that he was going to lay down his life for, were guilty, and they did stand condemned. And if he was going to represent them, then he had to be condemned. He'd been mocked, he'd been beaten, he'd been spat at and scourged. Now he was being crucified. This is how we treated the Son of God who came to save us. Would you have been the one person who was different if you'd been in that crowd? Would you? I have to say I find it difficult not to sing those words where we sing aloud, "I hear my mocking voice cry out amongst the scoffers." I'd have been with the mob standing against Jesus. Yet he won't save himself because he's there to lay down his life for those that he calls his friends. Now look at this scene and I'm not sure I can see any friends here. Are you? And then finally, I do see one. And as I look at him, I begin to see others who are probably like him. So let's look secondly at the friend of Jesus. One of the criminals who were hanged, verse 39, railed at him or blasphemed him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He was one of the friends that Jesus, in love, was laying down his life for. But you're thinking, he was a criminal. Friend? The other gospel writers tell us that he was a robber. That is, a violent, selfish, cruel person. He was a hopeless case. Even he had to admit that what was happening to him was entirely fair and just. This is, he said, the due reward for our deeds. He was experiencing the worst death that Rome could give him. It was designed to be particularly barbaric. It was designed to prolong suffering and to heighten suffering. It wasn't a nice thing. It's awful. And yet, he says, this is exactly what I've deserved. Can't find any fault with this. What misery he must have caused other people. What pain he must have brought to other people. What heartache and suffering he must have brought to others. If he thought that that was just what was happening to him. Must have been an awful person. And yet, in death, one of the greatest honours in history was given to him. This dying, guilty man hanging on the edge of eternity is being crucified right next to Jesus, who is in the process of laying down his life for his friends. How many criminals were crucified in the Roman Empire? Must have been hundreds and hundreds of thousands. Rome liked doing crucifixions. Did it in the arena for sport. They did it to make an example to rebellious places. And yet only two people were crucified next to Jesus. And one spent his last moments cursing Jesus. He was bitter. He was angry. If you are the Christ, he said, do something useful for once. Save yourself and us. Get me out of this mess, he was saying. You know, you don't need to be being crucified to have that sort of attitude toward Jesus. When was the last time you shouted at Jesus, sort things out? If you are the Son of God, then sort my life out. Get me out of this hole. Solve my problems. Sort out my debt. Fix my car, my marriage, my health. Do something useful for once, God. That person wasn't answered. You don't talk to God like that. The other one, the other thief, just as guilty, just as messed up and helpless, he turns to Jesus in hope and faith. And it's not Jesus, fix my problems. He's thinking, would Jesus fix me? Would he care about me? Would he save me? Could it possibly be that the one who is the Christ, the Son of God, would be laying down his life for a person like me? Would he call me friend? Well, you know the end of the story. Yes, he would. He'd come to save sinners. He'd come to call the lost friend. And if he did it for him, then can't you say, why wouldn't he do it for me? He would. Or maybe you're thinking, but I'm not in the same predicament as this man. I'm not a convicted criminal a few moments from eternity. Okay, then would you say you're more like the people who were mocking Jesus then and scoffing at him
and saying, away with him, we don't want him to be king over our lives. Because I can only see two essential positions as I'm looking at this. There are those, well, there is one who is trusting in Jesus. And then there are the others who are rejecting Jesus. Whose position was worse? The outwardly respectable who were rejecting Jesus, or the one who knew that he was a sinner whose only hope was Jesus? I don't know about you, but I'd rather take my stand with the dying thief and say, I'm with you, a great sinner who needs a great saviour. And if Jesus called you friend, then why not me? But thirdly, let's ask the text a question. What do we think made such an impression on the dying thief as to make him turn to Jesus? Now, I'm in the realm of speculation here, but we've got the material that the gospel writers have given us. We know for a start that both of the thieves started the day off blaspheming Jesus. They were both angry and bitter. But something happened for the man that we're looking at. There was a change. And I wonder if Luke gives us the clue in verse 34. When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was someone who was so innocent, and the thief knew that Jesus was innocent. And yet he'd been so wronged, and he was still so full of compassion and mercy. Was the thief the only person who could hear what Jesus was saying? Jesus was not crying out that he should be rescued. He was crying out that his tormentors should be rescued. That's love which is out of this world. Maybe that sunk into his mind, and he thinks if Jesus acts like that toward those people who are doing this to him, then there could be hope for me. Isn't that always the way with the gospel? It's the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus that truly melts and breaks hard hearts. The law by itself, it just condemns, but when in the gospel you see the Son of God condemned for you and forsaken for you, made poor for you, dying for you, giving everything for you out of his love, then that melts hearts of stone. I think, and I'll ask him one day, I will, but I think it was the love of Jesus and the compassion and mercy that he saw in Jesus on the cross that gave him hope. And it's the same love that you see today in the gospel.
Let's ask not one more question. I've got three more. The fourth question. What did he believe? I think he'd come to believe that Jesus was the king. It was that sign that Pilate had written and fastened to the cross. This is the king of the Jews. Now, I imagine that was a joke from Pilate. It was a way at getting back at the Jews who had bounced him into condemning a person that he didn't want to condemn. He wanted to set Jesus free, and they'd said, no, crucify him. And feeling furious with the Jews, he then says, this is your king. Look at him. Look at what you are, a people with a king like this, accursed, bloodied, bruised, humiliated, dying man. And that sign had been put right above Jesus' head, and God wanted it there. This is the king of the Jews. And I wonder, maybe that thief looked at that, and something he'd been taught when he was a boy came back to him. a king who suffered. Something that we were going through Sunday evenings a few months ago. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 52 and those last verses of that chapter, which really should be the beginning of chapter 53, but they got it wrong? And how chapter 52 verse 13 says, and this man, he was a Jew. He wouldn't have been being crucified if he was a Roman citizen. He'd have been brought up with the scriptures. Did you remember those words? Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. But as many as you, as were appalled at you, because his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. God was saying, my king will be exalted above everything. And my king will suffer in a way that no one else has ever suffered. And he would have remembered he was despised and rejected by men. And he looks around at the crowd doing just this. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We thought him stricken by God and afflicted. We thought that God was standing against him. Oh, he was, but not how we thought. God was standing against this king because he was being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And the punishment that brings us peace was laid upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. You'd have thought, that king that God told us about was silent before his accusers. His death, chapter 53, was amongst the criminals. He could see it, couldn't he? This is the king of the Jews. And this, he could see what nobody else could see. This is the saviour of the world. And in faith, he looks not through the sufferings of the Messiah, but at the suffering Messiah. And what does he start to talk about? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus is saying, I know who you are. He's saying to Jesus, I know who you are. You're the King of Kings. You're the Lord of Lords. You're Jesus, Saviour. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. You're not the king who's been conquered. You're the one who is conquering. And yours is the kingdom. Fifthly, what did he ask for? He asked just to be remembered. Isn't that lovely? It's all he dared ask for. It was way, way more than he ever deserved. But he said to Jesus, who he knows is the king, will you please just remember me? Just spare one thought for me. That's a great insight into the gospel, because he's not like, well, look, Jesus, if you're the king, give me a second chance. Let me go away and make amends. No, the gospel is all you can do is look at Jesus and in faith say, remember me. Let me be in your thoughts. Let me be in your heart. It was his last prayer. Might very well have been his first ever prayer. He knocked once. He sought once. He asked once. He dared everything and found everything. And then finally, what did Jesus say? He said, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Just asked to be remembered. That was all. But Jesus gives so much more, an entrance that very day into paradise, into heaven, not simply to be remembered by the King of Kings, but to be with him. You will be with me, sharing paradise with me. Who would have thought that the first person to be saved after the cross, and the one to be Jesus' companion as he went back to his father's house, would have been a thief and a criminal? I would. That sounds just like the gospel to me. Jesus came to save sinners. He was a sinner. He was called the friend of sinners. He would have been prepared to call this man, looking in faith at him, his friend. What a gospel, when a man's day can start on death row and end in paradise, just because he'd put his trust in Jesus, who pays for our sin and saves sinners. But you shouldn't wait to your last moments. There was another thief. Don't forget him. And he didn't come to faith in the last seconds of his life. He went into eternity angry and furious and lost. And you get to hear the gospel this morning, right here. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Will you be called Jesus's friend? You see what the thief saw, the king, full of compassion and grace and mercy, giving his life for people like us so that we might be with him. And in faith, will you cry, remember me? He'll say to you, how could I forget you? How could I possibly forget you? I've written your names on the palms of my hand. I've engraved them. I see them every day. I will not forget you. I will always remember you. And one day, it will be your today. And Jesus will say to you, today, it's time to come home. You're going to be with me in paradise. I was trying to remember what I preached on last Remembrance Sunday. And it's a good idea to check, because we preachers have a very limited... This is a new sermon, by the way, not a recycle one. But we have minds that kind of work in very small circles, so we tend to visit the same things. I couldn't remember what I preached last Remembrance Sunday. It wasn't a very good sign. And so I was reminded by my wife that I didn't preach last Remembrance Sunday. In fact, Dan Owens stepped in for me. And the reason that Dan stepped in was because on the 9th of the 11th, 2017, a year last Friday, Naomi's dad went home to be with Jesus. He'd been so unwell for a long time. Heart attacks, cancer, strokes had left their scars, but he loved Jesus. And though illness had played havoc with his mind, we knew Jesus remembered him. He wasn't going to forget. He simply doesn't. He's the King of Kings, the Son of God, the Lord of Lords. And this week, a year on, we were thinking about the headstone, which you do a year after the burial. And Naomi said, we'll put the words forever with the Lord. It's not just today you'll be with me in paradise. It's forever you'll be with me in paradise. And in fact, it is together forever we shall be with the Lord. We'll be there with the dying thief. We'll stop calling him the dying thief then, because we'll know his name. Probably something like Jacob or Simon, Peter. Don't know what it was. Barnabas. I like Barnabases. We'll know his name. We'll be there with the patriarchs and the matriarchs. We'll be there with all the family of God. We'll be there with our Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. Will you be there? You're going to ask him, Jesus, will you remember me? He will. He won't let you down. He won't forget you. So please make this to be a remembrance day that you'll remember. The day when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, who gave his life that you might have life.